to open your word, to learn from it. God, we ask that you help us to understand more about your son tonight, to understand more about who he was, God, and the things that he has to teach to us. God, help us to be more like your son each day as much as we can. God, help us to always follow his example. God, we love you. We pray this in his name. Amen. So we're going to be spending our time in Luke chapter 9 tonight. We're going to be looking at everything in this chapter, but we're not going to be going necessarily in a sequential order. We're going to be kind of bouncing around back and forth. But if you would, look with me, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 20. I guess just verse 20. So Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." So what I wanted to do with this study tonight is just kind of think about for a minute, what does Luke chapter 9 tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about the Christ, who he is? So Jesus asks this question, this very important question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter has a correct response, "You are the Christ of God." Well, what are some of the things that we know about Jesus from this chapter? That's what I want to look at tonight. So the first thing, Jesus was a man of authority. So we're going to be looking at three characteristics that we gain from Luke chapter 9. The first is that Jesus was a man of authority. Jesus' authority came from God. If you'll notice verse 28 of chapter 9, we have this story, the transfiguration, right? We've read this many times before where Jesus goes up on this mount with some of his close disciples, and he appears there with Moses and Elijah. And then verse 35, is that not working? I've got it on, I think. Okay. Was that you or me? Okay. So verse 35, after Peter has seen all three of these men just appear together, Scripture tells us, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" So you may have a version that says, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." The idea is that God is being very explicit. He's giving a very explicit, out loud command for these men who are seeing Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Now think for a moment about who these two men are that have appeared with Jesus on this mount, right? Both of them are very, very important figures from Jewish history, from the Old Testament. So Moses brought the law. He literally brought down 10 commandments from Mount Sinai that God gave to him, right? He did it twice. He brought the law to those people. Elijah was a very important prophet. If you'll remember, he was taken up into heaven. He did not die. He was one of the two men in the Bible we read about that was taken up into heaven. And Scripture also promised that Elijah would appear before the coming of the Christ. He would reappear. And we know that that was really John the Baptist coming back. But these are two very important characters from Jewish history, and they are appearing with Jesus on this mountain. But God, very explicitly, even though Moses and Elijah are there, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, "This is my son. This is my son. This is my chosen one. Because he is my chosen one, you need to listen to him. You need to obey him." God is explicitly saying, Jesus has my authority, isn't he? Jesus' authority comes from God. And this verse tells us that God is stating that as such. "This is my son. You need to listen to him because he has authority, because he has my authority, because he is God." Does that make sense to us? that Jesus' authority comes from God. Just of interesting note, we're not going to dive into this, but I did think this was interesting to mention. Verse 29 of Luke chapter 9 tells us that Jesus' appearance was a little altered, was a little different than normal, that his face was altered, his robe became white and glistening. If you remember Moses, the second time he comes down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, because he had been in the presence of the Lord, his face shone. People didn't even want to look upon him. That's kind of an interesting parallel between those two. And then we also even have Acts chapter 3. We won't turn there, but Acts chapter 3, if you remember Peter giving a sermon on Solomon's portico, one of the things he mentions when talking about the Christ is Moses himself prophesying about the Christ. And Peter's explaining this is a prophecy about Jesus. So just a couple of interesting tidbits that maybe you want to look into on your own time. But I thought that was very interesting that two important characters from Old Testament history that are appearing with Jesus. And Peter knows how important these guys are, but God directs his attention on Jesus and said, this is who you need to listen to. This is who you need to obey. He has my authority. Still not going. I don't think the batteries are dead. Now, can you hit the next one for me? All right, while they're figuring that out, we'll keep going. So the next idea that Jesus is a man of authority, Jesus demonstrated his authority while he was here on earth. And we have two examples of that in this chapter. So the first is starting in verse number 10, when Jesus is feeding the 5,000. So we remember this story very well, right? He's been preaching. It's the end of the day. People are hungry. His disciples say, hey, send these people away so that they can go get something to eat. Right? Oh, thank you guys. Appreciate that. And so this is a miracle that Jesus performs when he says, you find them something to eat. And they go out and they find just a little bit of food, right? Some fish, some loaves of bread, not enough to feed 5,000 men plus whoever else might have been there. But at the end of that story, verse 17, so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. This miracle, if we think about what's going on here, this miracle demonstrates Jesus has authority over the physical. Jesus has authority over the physical. We have no idea exactly how this happened other than Jesus did it. We don't have any details about, you know, his method, his process. You know, some of the other miracles that we read about, it gives us a little more detail about some of the actions that Jesus did. You know, when he would spit and make mud and rub it in somebody's eyes and tell them to go be cleansed, we have a little more detail about the process taking place in that miracle. This we don't know. It just kind of happened. But think about what's going on here. He's got a little bit of food and he turns it into a whole lot of food. Do you realize that Jesus is creating matter? Something that modern science tells us that we can't do. We have no ability to create physical matter. If you think back to Genesis chapter 1, you remember the very, very first verse? You remember how the Bible starts? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it. He made it. It wasn't there. It didn't exist. He created that matter. And we know from John chapter 1 that Jesus was there. He was a part of that. Right, John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us about nothing was created without the Word. And we find out in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. The Word was Jesus. So the idea that nothing in the entirety of the universe, in the entirety of anything, none of it was created without Jesus being there, without Jesus creating it himself. It's interesting for me to think about that this miracle, him feeding 5,000 people, creating enough food for leftovers. It's the same type, it's the same kind of thing that he did when the heavens and the earth were being created. Do we get that? Jesus created the heavens and earth. He created all of that physical matter. He's doing it again in this miracle. He's creating enough matter to fill all of these people up and to fill 12 extra baskets full. That's the authority that he has. It's not any different necessarily from what happened in Genesis chapter 1. It's just on a different scale. He's doing the same thing. It's the same authority that he's performing this miracle. We also read that he has authority over the spiritual. So Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37, we read this account about a man that comes to Jesus and he's begging, he's imploring, he says, for Jesus to come heal his son who is possessed by a demon. In Revelation chapter 12, we're not going to dig in a whole lot to this verse. There's a lot of things we read about in Revelation, but one of the themes from Revelation is victory, right? Victory that the Christ, the Lamb of God, has over Satan, has over evil, over everything. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser," that is Satan, "for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So that little section in Revelation chapter 12 is talking about the downfall of Satan. And it's this idea that the Christ has overcome. The Christ is victorious. He has defeated Satan. If we remember the promise that God made to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, "You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. He will crush your head." Jesus has authority over the spiritual. At this point in time in Luke chapter 9, he's not completed all of that. That didn't happen until he was crucified and raised from the dead, that he defeated evil, that he defeated death. But it was coming. But in the meantime, he's demonstrating his authority that he's going to be able to do that he can do that by casting out these demons, that he has such power, such authority over these unclean spirits. Verse 42 of Luke 9, "While he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him," that is the little boy. "Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." He rebuked that spirit. He had total authority over him to cast him out. If we think about just these two ideas, that Jesus has authority over the physical and he has authority over the spiritual, that covers everything, doesn't it? Jesus has authority over everything. Now, please don't add a qualifier that isn't there. Please don't say Jesus has authority over everything that we know about, that we're aware of. That qualifier doesn't need to be there. That limits who Jesus is. Jesus has authority over everything. Yes, over everything that we're aware of, and also everything that we may not be aware of. Jesus has that authority, and he demonstrates it in Luke chapter 9, just these two accounts that we read about. Jesus also righteously exercised his authority. I had trouble thinking of how to kind of phrase this idea. Jesus has this authority, and he uses it for good purposes, is really what I wanted to kind of say there. Jesus exercises his authority. He uses it, but he uses it for the right reasons. Lots of times we think about world leaders and the authority that they exercise, they abuse it. They don't use it for the right reasons. They just want the power. They want to show everybody they have it. Sometimes it happens in our jobs. If we read about other false gods, other deities and false religions, and what what their stories say about the idols that they worship, the so-called gods. A lot of times it's a god that maybe just creates something and then walks away. He just stands back and watches. Or they meddle. They cause confusion just for the fun, right? Jesus is not doing that with his power. The authority that he has, that's not the way he uses it. So verse 1 of chapter 9, "And he," Jesus, "called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." So Jesus has this authority, and he's extending it to his disciples. And that's an idea that makes sense to us, right? If we have authority, if we're placed in a position of power and a position of authority, sometimes that means we get to delegate what we're allowed to do. We can hand that off to somebody else and allow them to do the same thing. That's a real world thing we run into sometimes. Jesus has power, and he's giving some of that power, not all of it, he's giving some of that power to his disciples. He's allowing them to go out into the world to cast out demons, to cure diseases. He's not giving them the whole bag of tricks necessarily. He's not letting them do whatever they want, but he's saying, I have this power, I'm extending it to you, I'm letting you do these things. But he's letting them do it for a specific reason. Verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He's exercising his authority righteously by letting his disciples go out there and be productive for God's kingdom. He's not letting them just run amok with some newfound power. He says, I'm giving this to you, but this is what you need to use it for. This is what you need to do with it. And he's allowed to do that because it's his authority. It's something that he can do. He's not sitting by idly. He's not keeping it all for himself. He's being useful. He's fulfilling God's purpose, why he's on earth. Verse 3 of chapter 9, we can see the instructions that he has, very specific instructions that he's giving to his disciples as he sends them out. He says, these are the things that you need to do when you go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. These are the things that I want you to be doing while you're out there. And the last thing I want to talk about with Jesus' authority is that his authority was known. His authority was known. It wasn't some hidden thing that people were guessing out, that they couldn't really tell. People knew that Jesus was a man of authority. So, verse 54, just to give a little bit of context, verse 51 starts this account of Jesus going to a Samaritan village and they reject him. And James and John, two of his closest followers, guys that we consider part of his inner circle, they say to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, the Samaritan village, just as Elijah did? They're asking Jesus permission. They're asking Jesus permission to do this. Jesus, is this your will? They're trying to guess. So Jesus, is this what you want to have happen to this village? That they're rejecting you. The scripture plainly says that they rejected Jesus. They figured out that he wanted to go to Jerusalem and they rejected him. They didn't want him to be there. So James and John said, Jesus, is this what you want us to do to these people because they rejected you? Do you want us to call down fire? They knew that Jesus, between the three of them, Jesus was the one with the authority. Jesus was the one that they needed to ask, right? And we get that idea. Even if it's just kind of informal, people standing around talking, you know, in a friend group, there's always kind of one person that you always feel like something happens. Let's look to so-and-so to figure out, what are we going to do? Right, that somebody that just kind of has a little bit of authority over the rest of the group, so to speak. It was very clear to James and John that Jesus was it. Jesus was the authority. He was the one that they needed to clear everything with before they just took some kind of action. Your version may or may not have that reference to Elijah there. What that is referencing, in case you're interested, 2 Kings chapter 1, There's an account there of Elijah calling down fire twice on some soldiers that have come to get him. So that's most likely what they're referring to there. But just kind of interesting that they thought that was an appropriate response. Let's call down fire from heaven and kill all these people. Another instance that we see somebody understanding the authority that Jesus had is, again, back in the story where the boy is healed, where Jesus casts out the demon. His father, a man from the multitude, cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And then skipping down to verse 40, "So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." So think about what has happened here. This man has already tried Jesus' disciples. Say, hey, get rid of this demon that my son has. It's causing him great harm. It's not good for him. I need this to go away. Can you cast this demon out? He says that he implored the disciples first, but when they couldn't get the job done, what did he do? When we go somewhere and we're not getting satisfaction for maybe a service, right? If some employee is not giving us what we want, what do? We appeal to a higher authority, right? We appeal to whoever is maybe in charge of that person, whoever is above them, whoever we can escalate this to. That's what this guy is doing. Now, it's not the same as, you know, customer service at Walmart or something, but it's the same idea. He's appealed to the disciples. They can't do what he's asking. So he is appealing, he is imploring Jesus, a higher authority, to do this for him, to take care of the demon that his son has. It's understood that Jesus is a man of authority. Back in Luke chapter 4, we read about this when Jesus is starting off his ministry. Luke 4 verse 32 talks about how after Jesus was preaching, they marveled with the authority that he spoke with. Just hearing him talk, hearing him speak, it wasn't necessarily always seeing miracles that he's performing. Just listening to him teach, it was evident. It was evident to everybody around that Jesus had authority. He was a man of authority. Any comments or questions before we move on? Okay, so the next idea is that Jesus was a man of understanding. So the Christ, certainly a man of great authority. He was also a man of understanding. He understood his role while he was on this earth. Jesus came to this earth. He became flesh and blood for a specific reason, for a specific role for him to play. Verse 22 of chapter 9, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So this is Jesus predicting his own death and resurrection. He does this twice, so the other time is verse 44. "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." If Jesus has such authority, if he has such power, why in the world does he have to suffer all of these things? Why does he have to be betrayed? Why does he have to suffer punishment? Why does he have to be killed and raised from the dead? Well, it's part of the role of the Christ. It's part of what had to happen, what had to take place. We think about Isaiah verse 53, a messianic prophet about the Christ. We call that the suffering servant, right? There's so many verses in there about what the Christ had to endure, being the Messiah, being the Christ. That was necessary. Jesus understood all of that. He understood that part of his reason for being on earth, being the Christ, to save all of us, save the entire world out of our sins, was the suffering that he was going to have to endure. He was well aware. Even with all of the authority that he possessed, all of the power, right? We remember Jesus in the garden with his disciples, right as he's being arrested. He tells them that if he wanted to, he could call down legions of angels, right? He had that power, but he didn't do it. He had the authority, but he He didn't use it. It's because he understood what his role was on this earth. He understood what needed to happen, what needed to take place. Even this idea of being betrayed, that was another prophecy. Zechariah chapter 11 specifically talks about this idea of being paid 30 pieces of silver. It's a double prophecy. We're not going to get into all of that, but we know what 30 pieces of silver buys you, right? Buys enough to betray the Lord and Savior of mankind. That's what Judas did. That chapter also talks about the Lord saying, take that money and go buy a potter's field. If we read more about what happens to Judas, he gives the money back and they use that money to buy a potter's field. Right? So there's even a prophecy about being betrayed, not just all the suffering that he had to endure. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 56. Jesus explicitly tells us what his role is in this chapter. Verse 56 says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." He didn't come to destroy, but to save. That was his job. That's what he wanted to accomplish while he was on this earth. He understood what his role was, what he was supposed to be doing. Jesus also understood his followers. Jesus understood his followers. There's lots of times that Jesus addresses his disciples and they don't quite understand what he's saying, what's going on, or maybe why he's speaking this. It's a little bit clearer for us now after knowing what the end of the story is. But Jesus understood his followers. First, he understood the cost of discipleship. He understood what it was going to cost people to follow him. Verse 23 of Luke 9, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The idea there that sometimes being a follower of Christ, being a disciple of Christ, is going to cost you yourself. It's going to cost you the things that you want, what you desire. It's the same story for us today as it was for his disciples back then. That's why he's telling them. Verse 25, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" He's trying to get them to understand that, guys, there's some things that are more important than you. There's some things that are more important than what you can accomplish on this earth. That's the point he's trying to get across. That if you're going to be my follower, there's going to be some things that you need to give up. Verse 57, the end of the chapter, there's some people that approach him, some people that he's interacting with. So verse 57, somebody comes up to him and says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And his response in verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Two more people after that, they've got concerns about their family. One guy wants to go back and bury his father before he follows Jesus. The other person wants to go tell his family goodbye before he follows Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, you need to follow me." The idea there is that sometimes we have to give up our security. Security of knowing maybe what tomorrow is going to hold for us. Right? "The foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus didn't always have security of a roof over his head. Yes, sometimes he spent nights inside with friends. Many nights he didn't. He was just out in the wilderness wherever he was on his way from one town to another. He didn't always have that security. Sometimes we lose the security of family, right? Sometimes being a disciple means that our family will not support us. Some of us are lucky to have that, but not everybody is. We don't always get to turn back and rely on our family when we decide that we're going to be followers of Jesus. Jesus also understood the concerns of his disciples. He understood their concerns. We have two examples, or two examples of concerns. Verse 46 through verse 50, you probably have a chapter heading that kind of is right there in the middle, and that's not a great place for a chapter heading because this is all one conversation. This is all one conversation that's happening here. Verse 49, John answered after Jesus is saying something. But there's two ideas of concerns that his disciples have. The first, they're arguing in verse 46 about who is going to become the greatest. Who's going to become the greatest? They're worried about their rank, right? We can remember other passages that tell us about the disciples were expecting a physical kingdom, right? Or the time that the mother of James and John comes before him and she wants her sons to be on his right hand and his left, right? She's thinking about a physical kingdom. She's worried about the rank, the status of her sons in God's new kingdom that she thinks is going to be here on earth. Sometimes we get concerned about those things, right? Whether it's at work, out in the world, sometimes whether it's here, we get concerned about what people around here think about us. If they think that we're leaders or good people to be in charge of things, we worry about that sometimes. It's a concern that we have. And Jesus tells them in verse 48, that's not what you need to be concerned with. The end of verse 48, he who is the least among you will be great. Don't worry about your rank. Worry about serving. Worry about following me. And then following that up, John tells Jesus about someone, we don't know who, but someone was casting out demons in your name, verse 49, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. Sometimes we get concerned about class or divisions, about who belongs where, right? Now, you sit on this side of the building, and you stay over there. I'm going to be with these people. Right? Sometimes we worry about silly things about who's in what group. Right? Who's in what friend clique? Who do we associate with? We worry about people that don't have the same interests as us when we're all trying to be followers of Christ. Jesus tells them, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. He's worried because there's somebody that's doing the Lord's work, but they weren't part of the group. They weren't somebody that was following around with Jesus like John and the other disciples were. So they said, no, don't do that. That's not your job. That's our job. Let us worry about that. And Jesus says, no. He's accomplishing the same thing that I'm trying to accomplish, right? If he's not against you, he's for you. Don't worry about that division. Don't worry about what's going on there. As the Christ, as a man of authority, he understands all these things, and I think there's probably sometimes that he worried about, well, maybe worry isn't the best word there, but I'm sure he thought about some of these things. Right? Think about the Son of God being born as a carpenter in a barn. Don't you think it would have been more fitting for the Son of God to be maybe born to a prominent family of Pharisees, to be on the council, to be in the Sanhedrin, right? A great teacher like that, why wouldn't have God placed him in that sort of family? Why wouldn't he have given him that kind of connection, maybe? Why wouldn't he have been in more elite social circles? I'm sure that's a question somebody had. If Jesus really is the Son of God, why did God put him here? Why did God put him in this position? But Jesus wasn't concerned about those things. He knew his disciples would be. He knew that we would be concerned about it sometimes as well. And he's trying to help them understand these are not the important things to be thinking about. Jesus is thinking long term here. Serve me, serve God, spread the kingdom. We've only got a few minutes left, but are there any thoughts or... Yes, ma'am.
Because they thought, thought he was a carpenter's son, and they knew him, and they didn't think he was the son of God. So he had to go on from there. So there's people that are not going to believe.
Mm-hmm. So Sandy's making the point that people in the world sometimes will use our status, use our rank as kind of a barometer, so to speak, a litmus test for how they view us. The people of Nazareth certainly did that with Jesus. Maybe they understood him to be the carpenter's son. Isn't this Joseph's son? Why should we listen to him, they said. What authority does he have? Sometimes that's the way the world looks at us. They may look at us and think that we're of no status, we're of no standing in the world, so why is what we say of any importance when we're trying to spread the gospel? That's not the way we should be looking at it. We shouldn't be looking at each other, we shouldn't be looking out in the world and saying, that person's rank is a little bit low. We don't need that person part of the church. We don't need them to darken our doors. That's not the attitude, that's not the thought that we should have when we're thinking about God's kingdom, when we're trying to be followers of Christ. The last thing that's on your handout says, Jesus was a man of controversy. Now, before I flip to the next slide, I do want you to understand, I put that on there not because Jesus himself was a man of controversy in the sense of he liked to stir up a lot of controversy. He liked to stir the pot, as we might say. Jesus is a man of controversy because of the world's perception of him. And that's what I want you to see in a few verses, in a few passages here. Jesus is a man of controversy sometimes because people misunderstand who he is. People misunderstand who he is. So verse 19, people have different ideas about who he is. The end of verse 18 of chapter 9, Jesus asks, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And his disciples answered, they said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." So there's three different answers that they just come up with immediately. Three different answers that are all wrong about who people say that Jesus is. If we were to go out into the world and take a poll, who is Jesus? There's a lot of wrong answers that people would come up with. There's a lot of wrong things that people would say. Just doing a quick search on the internet, which is a great idea always, I just typed into Google, what are some common things people misunderstand about Jesus? And it was kind of interesting because like the first handful of hits were people trying to explain things that everybody misunderstands about Jesus, but their explanation was a misunderstanding about Jesus, is what it seemed to be. So just some common things that I could think of off the top of my head. A lot of times people will say, Jesus wasn't really God. He was God's prophet, but he was just a man. He wasn't really God. Or they'll say, Jesus wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. He was just a really good guy. He lived a really good life, but he wasn't sinless. And there's things like that that people will say, they will answer about who Jesus is. There's many more we could come up with. That causes a lot of confusion. That creates a lot of controversy when people are discussing who Jesus is because they don't understand him. They don't know who this man is. Look at verse 7 of Luke chapter 9. Verse number 7 says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch..." Remember, we've already seen this guy before. He was in Luke chapter 3. He was the Tetrarch of Galilee, where Jesus spent much of his ministry. "He heard all that was done by Jesus, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, 'John I have beheaded, but who is this one who I hear such things?' So he sought to see him." Herod had heard all the same things that Jesus' disciples had answered, right? What we see on the screen back here. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. Herod heard all these things. I can imagine that's perplexing when somebody says that here's a man walking around that is John the Baptist, the guy that you had beheaded. I can understand why that's a little perplexing. When people get the wrong idea about who Jesus is, it causes a lot of confusion. Nobody really knows what to think when they're hearing things on different sides. People also misunderstood Jesus' purpose. So back to the account of Jesus going to the Samaritan village. Verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. So this is the idea that Jesus understands it's time for him to go to Jerusalem. It's time for really the end of his ministry, for him to go up to Jerusalem to be accused, to be crucified, to be raised from the dead. That Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, there's probably a whole lot to unpack there about why exactly the Samaritans would have rejected and all the individual detailed reasons. But Jesus wasn't looking to stay in that Samaritan village. He wasn't looking to stay in Samaria. He was headed on to Jerusalem because his time was coming. He knew his purpose. He knew his role. He knew what it was going to lead to. And he's stopping here, but he's headed on to Jerusalem. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that he wasn't planning on staying with them for one reason or another. And they rejected him. They didn't understand what his purpose was. They didn't understand that he had to go to Jerusalem for all of these prophecies to be fulfilled, for the Christ to be crucified, for him to die and be raised again on the third day. Even his disciples, when James and John asked if Jesus wanted to call down fire, and he responds in verse 55, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." They thought they knew what his will was, even though they were asking permission. They thought they knew what his purpose was, and they were wrong, and he tells them as such. He says, no, not here to destroy people, I'm here to save them. Even Jesus' own disciples misunderstood his purpose a lot of the time. They didn't always know why he was here on this earth. There's a lot of misunderstandings that people have in the world today about Jesus and his purpose, right? Some people will say, oh, follow Jesus, he'll make you rich, right? The gospel of wealth, right? Now, if I just get right with the Lord, he'll give me everything I want and then some. That's God's purpose. That's Jesus' purpose, right? Or they'll say, oh, I just have to admit my belief, ask Jesus into my heart, and then I'm covered, right? I can do whatever I want, and it'll be fine because, well, I've said, Jesus, it's okay, come on in. And that's his purpose. It's not. But people believe that, don't they? They believe some of those things. When we misunderstand Jesus' purpose, when we misunderstand who he is, realize that there's a lot of other things that follow after that. It's a cascading effect of misunderstand one thing about Jesus, misunderstand his purpose, and you automatically have to believe some other inconsistencies down the road. That it's a domino effect of misunderstand who Jesus is, and you have to believe some of these other things that are also incorrect, that are also error. So the bell is going to ring here in just a moment. That is all that we have for tonight. I hope this has been helpful. I hope this has been edifying to maybe just understand a little bit about who the Christ is, who he was on this earth, who he is still now, a man of authority and a man that understands us. Thank you.